Turning this morning in the Scriptures to the New Testament, to James' Epistle in chapter 2. The Epistle of James in chapter 2. Let us hear the Word of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if they come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, or the bright clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfil the royal law, according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now our subject this morning is taken, the title is taken from verse 8. James 2 and verse 8. If ye fulfil the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. And the title is the royal law. The royal law. What is it? How is it royal? How does it apply to us today? Is it relevant to today? These are questions that perhaps came into your mind as you read that passage. Is this royal law only for Christians? Or is it a law that is for everyone? If you remember last time, we looked at the dangers of favoritism. And I just read from the first part of that chapter to remind ourselves that James is writing to his brethren, to fellow believers, to those who have been saved by the grace of God, and those, as he lists those wonderful characteristics in verse 5, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, who love God. But is this royal law only for the Lord's people? Well, we'll see in a moment what this royal law is. And it's important that we get the right sense here. It's important that we realize that when James is writing these words, he's not just writing them for his culture, for his time, for the churches of the first century. This is God's word. This is God's word, and it's relevant for all of time. So when we're reading the Bible, and often we need to remind ourselves of this, this is no ordinary book. This is God's book. This tells us exactly who God is and what we need to know about God, but it also tells us what we're really like, even if we don't like to hear it too often. What is this royal law? We must fulfill it. Or seems to imply that, doesn't it, in verse 9? Verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Ah. Now here's a little clue. It's according to the scripture. So let's look first of all at the royal law. When we hear the word royal, the first thing we think of is royalty. Kings, queens, princesses, princes. Children love to look at men and women dressed in beautiful clothing, sparkling jewels, wearing these magnificent crowns. Some kings and queens rule well, others not so well. Their royalty is because of their position, and also because, of course, they were born in the right family. But who's this royal law? Is this just a Caesar's law? The emperor, the most powerful man of James's day, the ruler of a great Roman empire? No, it's according to Scripture. And so we must ask, this is the royal law, and it's according to Scripture, so what's the question? Whose law? Well, of course, in a summary, it's God's law. He is the king. We sang about him in Psalm 93. We sing about him in the hymns. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. The king, the ruler, the sovereign, the royal, the one from whom all kings get their position and authority. And by the way, we'll have to give an answer to this great king one day for what they did with their position and authority. They won't get off lightly if they have abused or misused their position. But let's think about this king for a moment. Psalm 47, verse 7, the psalmist says, "For God is the king of all the earth." All the earth. This little corner of God's vineyard and every other part of the world. So what should we do if he's king of all the earth? The psalmist goes, "And sing ye praises with understanding." In Psalm 74, verse 12, there's much more ownership here. There's a personal implication now. If that was a general statement, "For God is the king of all the earth," here's a personal one: "For God is my king. Of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Reminds me of that lovely hymn, "The King of Love, my shepherd is." In Psalm 95, verse 3, what the psalmist does is he marries two great truths. He says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king." That word in the Hebrew language is very emphatic. It's not small g great, it's great, capital G. He's a great God and a great king. Many years ago, I read a little book, and maybe you read it too, and it was entitled, "Our God is Too Small." Have you ever thought about that? Sadly, friends, the world tries to squeeze God into what they think their God should look like or be. Sadly, even as Christians, we sometimes get so disheartened and so discouraged at seeing what is happening in the world around us, we forget God is still king. He is the king. He is the ruler. His scepter has not fallen. Scepter is that staff that the king holds out. He had this in ancient times. Esther comes to the king. Ahasuerus and she pleads with God, "Oh, that the king would extend his scepter." In other words, "Accept me." And he did. But our God is not an earthly king. He's not capricious. He's not double-minded. He's not merciless. He's not harsh. He's gracious to his people. That's why our God should be a great God and a great king. They go together. Does God not claim and teach to have created the whole universe and everything in it? Therefore, he's king, not only of the earth, but of the whole universe. All these marvellous systems, these galaxies that we just see a glimpse of. He reigns over all. He reigns over the great things and the small things, the minute things, the things that nobody else cares about or worries about or is concerned about. But our God rules. Our God reigns. And by the way, this is the true God who reigns. Not a religious God. Not a God of religion. But the Christian God. The God that once made this nation great. A great God with a great gospel has done a great work in these lands. Now imagine how this came to sit and to dwell in the hearts of the people whom James was writing to. They're scattered. They're discouraged. They're small. They're insignificant. They don't have great army at their behest. They don't have weapons to destroy the emperor if he's persecuting them. They don't have any way of defending themselves from a great marauding hordes. Ah, but they've God. And he's the royal. He's the king. But this law, let's think about this law. It's a royal law. It's the king's law. In ancient times, the king's rule was law. Everything the king said was to be done. And in a sense, you could apply that to this text here. But there's another way of seeing it. There were some benevolent kings in ancient times. There were kings that actually ruled their nation for the good of their people, which may sound surprising. And some of the old commentators would say that God is not cruel like ancient kings. He is kind and gracious, like some of those rare ones. Of course, he's a perfect God. Of course, his rule is a perfect rule. It's his law. It's his law. It is a royal law. And leading on from that, it is God's law. Now, what is this law? Well, some would say that this royal law is the whole of the Bible. Is that true? Every word of God's in God's word is important. It's crucial to realize that the whole Bible is God's whole word. Or is it a particular part of the Bible? And some people would say, others might say, that this royal law is the same as the law of liberty. We met that earlier, didn't we, in the previous chapter? And we saw that the law of liberty is most likely referring to the gospel. So what's the law, the royal law here? Is it extra laws that need to be adhered to or obeyed on top of what the Bible teaches us? Not likely. And the Christians of ancient times and the Christians of today will all subscribe, true Christians will all subscribe to this, that the royal law is according to Scripture, and therefore we must go to Scripture to find this royal law. And the best summary of this royal law summarized by the Lord himself in two places in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. The royal law is another way of describing the Ten Commandments. How do we know this? Well, not because we just take this word out of context, but notice what James then does. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Ye do well. in verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. In verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, do not kill, now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And immediately what the Christian says, I recognize those terms. Transgression, sin, do not commit adultery, do not kill. I understand those things. I've read those before. And that's why I say the royal law is a summary of the Ten Commandments. You read in Exodus chapter 20 the background to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Most people think that the Ten Commandments are given by a God who has, in many ways, just tells us what to do. But notice the context, notice the background, notice the backdrop, if you like, paintings. Before God pronounces the Ten Commandments to Moses, he says this, and God spake all these words, saying, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. The context, the background, the backdrop of the giving of the Ten Commandments is redemption. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God did it. How many people get confused about this? They think that the Ten Commandments are just a code of conduct. They're given in an atmosphere of redemption. Moses and the people had been literally delivered from the house of slavery. And so too it is for the believer. We have been delivered from the house of slavery. We have been delivered from spiritual Egypt. We have been delivered from the chains that held us to our sin and to the king of this world. It's redemption. And the Lord Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments in different places in the New Testament. Perhaps the most well-known one is in Matthew 19. And I know we're moving quickly, but I just wanted to pick these things up. Matthew 19. Notice again that the Lord Jesus has been asked a question. Who was it, by the way, that gave Moses the Ten Commandments? He wrote them on a tablet. And then he wrote the first four commandments on one tablet and the six commandments on another tablet. Who was it? It's the lawgiver. Who's the one who gave Moses the law so that it would be taught and used as a basis of instruction for the people? The same one that summarizes the law here in Matthew chapter 19. Notice, there's a young man who comes to the Lord Jesus and he has a very interesting question. What good thing, Matthew 19 verse 16, shall I do that I may have eternal life? And the Lord Jesus says, keep the commandments. In verse 17. In verse 18, the young man asks, which one? There must be a priority. The Lord Jesus said, thou shalt not do murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And that's some summary. It refers to society, to family, to friends, not to be treacherous, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to kill, not to bear false witness. But there's another place that the Lord Jesus gives us a summary of the Ten Commandments. Just flip over a couple of pages to chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22. A Pharisee asks the Lord Jesus a question, not as an inquiry, but as a test, as a trap. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Look what the Lord says. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's the first four commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And what do we find in James chapter 2, verse 8? The royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. James had heard the Lord Jesus teach this, no doubt, and he's also reminded by the Holy Spirit as he writes this epistle, we should love our neighbours as ourselves. Not forgetting that the first four commandments are summarized by loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's how the priority ought to be, friends. God first. When God is first in our lives, then the other commandments are easier to keep. When God is first in a community, it's much more cohesive. And often there's less crime. When God is first in a nation, then the Ten Commandments are well known. Do you know there was a time that you walked into some old church buildings and even town halls? And in the vestibule or the large hallways in these town halls, you would have the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? I know this week, one of the councils in England has now reinstated the saying of the Lord's Prayer before their council meetings. Isn't it a sad thing that it's had to be reinstated? Do people not make that calculation that the way the country is going has gone is because we have left out of public service and public life the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, or the Disciples' Prayer, as some like to call it. So this law, we've learned, first of all, it's a royal law. Secondly, we've learned it's God's law. It's the Ten Commandments. And the third thing is this. Just notice what James does in verse 10. Whosoever shall keep the whole law. Sounds like the Pharisee, or it sounds like the young man who came to the Lord Jesus and thought he'd kept the whole law. Ah, but there's always a but. Yet. If. But. Offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And the Pharisee in us says, well, I've kept most of the commandments. I haven't broken the seventh or the ninth, or I haven't broken the fifth or the seventh. You can look up later which ones they are. Ah, but we're just looking at the outward, aren't we? If we offend in one point, in one area, he is guilty of all. And by the way, the Ten Commandments are to be treated like headings. We're not doing an exposition of the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are headings. Underneath each heading is a series of subheadings. And the Lord Jesus shows us how the commandment concerning thou shalt not kill isn't just concerned with murder, but is concerned with hatred. With detesting someone, with hating so much someone so much in our hearts that we wish them dead. And he also, the very next commandment, the Pharisees and religious-minded people would say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never been unfaithful to my wife or to my husband. But the Lord teaches us in the great Sermon on the Mount, both about murder and hatred and about adultery. If we look at a woman lustfully, we've already committed adultery. And all men here are guilty of that. We are all guilty of that. So these commandments are much more specific and much more pointed than we might realize. What a thing would be if every child in this country were to memorize the Ten Commandments. What a thing that is. What a thing it would be if every adult in this country were to memorize the Ten Commandments. What a thing it would be if every member of a church were to memorize the Ten Commandments. Think about it. And of course, when you start to look at these Ten Commandments as ten headings, and you realize that there's subheadings underneath each one, you realize none of us have kept God's commandments. Not even a little. And no one can, humanly speaking. Can anyone keep the Ten Commandments? No. And therefore we've all offended God. The do not commit adultery, the do not kill, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Verse 11. So who has kept the royal law? Who has kept the king's law? There's only one. There's only one. The one who gave the law was the only one who could keep the law. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's why when we think about Christ fulfilling the whole of God's law and fulfilling all righteousness, we begin to realize that without him, there is no redemption. There is no salvation. He not only lived a perfect life as the Son of God become man, he lived a perfect life according to God's holy royal law on our behalf. Just imagine for a moment, as we have memorized, I trust, each of the Ten Commandments, and to think that Jesus Christ kept all Ten Commandments and all subheadings and all the small minutiae details that would have been applying to each subheading perfectly. So we have the royal law. We have the fact that it's God's law, it's the commandments. We have the one who has kept God's law. And that's why the gospel is so rich. That's why it's so deep. That's why it's so profound. Because it's not just about a good man leading a good life. It's the royal lawgiver living a perfect life as a substitute instead of his own people. He is the king. He is the lawgiver. And he is the lawkeeper. And next time somebody says the Ten Commandments are irrelevant, let me give you four reasons why they're not. Number one, the Ten Commandments are necessary for gospel preaching. How would anyone know if they have sinned against a holy God unless God had given the Ten Commandments to us? Sin is not just failure. It is a moral catastrophe. It is breaking God's holy law. It's transgressing his commandments. It's trespassing on his property. It is defying his holy will. Every time we sin, we not only grieve the Holy Spirit, we shake the fist at God in our unconverted state. We have the Ten Commandments. That's why, if you noticed a little bit more in the gospel services, there's more mention of the law and of the commandments and of God's holy truth, God's holy commandments. Our nation, our children used to know the Ten Commandments. They used to memorize them. They used to learn them in catechism. They used to learn why and what each commandment stood for. Not anymore. Our churches. Preachers used to believe the Ten Commandments were crucial for gospel preaching. But there's a second reason. The Ten Commandments are necessary for understanding our fallen nature. Let me give you a picture, or better, an illustration. Think of a mirror. When we read the Ten Commandments, either as believers or unbelievers, as believers we see how much we fail the Lord. As unbelievers, if we're truly open to the Lord, we will see that it exposes our inability to live perfectly. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our religious exercises are really vain and empty. The mirror shows us our sinfulness, our moral failures, and it drives us. The Ten Commandments will drive us to Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the Galatians. He speaks of the schoolmaster. The law leads us, or schoolmaster leads us to Christ. So first of all, the Ten Commandments are necessary for gospel preaching. And secondly, the Ten Commandments are necessary for understanding the fallen nature. And thirdly, the Ten Commandments are necessary for living a holy, God-pleasing life. Here's another picture of a guide. The law of God is God's instruction manual. And since we are saved by the grace of God, the law shows us how to express our love and gratitude to God by living a holy life. Now, we don't do it perfectly, but it's a template to live by. So when we do commit sin in our hearts, when we look at a woman or a man, be it a man, if we're a man, we look at a woman lustfully, then we know we've committed adultery, and we can name it and we can say to the Lord, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. There's a third reason. The Ten Commandments are necessary for society to know that they are in a terrible revolution against God. And the fourth reason. The Ten Commandments are necessary for understanding why we have a Christian heritage at all in the West. Why? Especially in Britain. That was built upon God's law. Ancient documents were built upon God's law. But this picture of a society. They need restraint. A society that's running away from God and defying God needs restraint. And God in his wisdom gave us the Ten Commandments. And so we can pray that the Lord will re-energize his church and re-equip us and call us back to be faithful. To not only know about the Ten Commandments, but to know them. And to see that the royal law applies no matter who you are, or what you are, or where you've been, or what you've done. The royal law applies to every member of society, and every level of society, and every person in society, and in the whole world. The royal law does not make distinctions, because it's royal. It's God's law. Ah, but there's one who's kept God's law perfectly. And that's our Saviour Jesus Christ. And there'll be a time, perhaps sooner than we think, when there'll be no need for us to grieve over our sin and breaking God's law anymore, because we'll be in the glory with him, the one who gave us the law, who kept the law of God perfectly for us. We'll be with him forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thankful for this morning. Bless us, keep us, and sustain us. Help us to honour thee with our lives, to honour you, to worship you, and to serve you, and to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.